All right, we're good. Sorry about that. Not the greatest intro in the world, but when you're running a one-man show. All right. Hello, everybody. We're going to begin in Luke 7, just for a brief stint in the Gospel of Luke. Before we begin today, we're going to progress towards resurrection to celebrate for Sunday. Last Sunday we did Palm Sunday, or the Lord's... Yes? That's funny, Keith. That's funny. I'm so glad you're here. Sorry. I've got a comedian amongst the... we did Palm Sunday on Sunday, and that's the triumphal entry of our Lord. Yesterday, we looked into the parables that Jesus spoke about Israel rejecting him. And today, we're going to look at specific parts of the trials that he faced in this week. So this is Holy Week, Passion Week, whatever you want to call it. Thursday is traditionally the day or the evening in tradition where his trials began. So we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. Let's open up in prayer. Thank God for the time that we have to be together and love on his word and hear his word and to grow in grace and knowledge. And so in preparation for the word of God, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have to be able to hear your word and to grow continually as we look at the life of our Lord. And in this week that we're looking into in the Gospels, which is what the majority of the, well, not the majority, but a great deal of the Gospels are written about in this one week, the last week of our Lord's life. We're so grateful to you, to him, to the Spirit who makes it come alive to us through his work within us, that we have been delivered by the work of our Lord, that he did not come to conquer us, but to be conquered by your will, or to submit to your will, so that we would be saved by his grace. We're so grateful, Father, to you for these truths, and we ask that your Spirit enlighten us with your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So imagine a world in which God makes us live forever and that the infinite powers of Christ forces us to obey him through our hearts, or though our hearts are rebellious. Let me repeat that. Imagine a world in which God makes us live forever as sinners. Right? God can do anything he wants. Let's just say that God does this. He makes us live forever as sinners. But he makes us obey by the infinite power of Christ. He forces us. Even though our hearts are rebellious, he forces us to obey him. That sounds awful, actually. It would not take us long for us to be completely miserable. But that would be technically a kingdom in which you had obedient servants. But Jesus does not, as we see, as he rides into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey and not a war horse. He doesn't come with an army. He comes with sacrifice and humility. So what he does is conquer by a superior force. But the superior force is not sword or muscle or army, but humility, love, and sacrifice. How is love, humility, and sacrifice a superior force? Well, what does it look like? There's an actual real-life example of this. I mean, there's many of them in the Scripture. But there's a real-life example of this where Christ, he's in a Pharisee's house having a Sabbath dinner, and this woman comes in, and she is a quote-unquote sinner. She's probably some kind of prostitute known to be so. She weeps on his feet, dries his feet with her hair, and Jesus says to her in Luke's... Oh, I wanted you to go there. Never mind. Don't look at that. Don't look at that yet. Luke 7:47. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And you know, Jesus put this question to Simon the Pharisee, who, as you can see here, Simon secretly says, well, if this man truly were a prophet, he'd know who this woman was who was touching him. To their culture, the woman touching him is going to make Jesus unclean, so they think. But Jesus touches lepers. He's touched by sinners. He's touched by those who are quote-unquote unclean. And flowing, instead of him being infected by them, he's actually flowing his goodness and forgiveness to them. Why does she, it's not on the board. Why does she love much? Because she's forgiven. It's not the other way around. She's not forgiven because she loves. She loves because she's forgiven. John Walrood, in his book, an awesome book called Jesus Christ Our Lord, writes this: in the study of Christ in his sufferings and death, one is in a holy of holies, a mercy seat sprinkled with blood, to which only the spirit-taught mind has access. In his death, Christ supremely revealed the holiness and righteousness of God, as well as the love of God which prompted the sacrifice. In a similar way, the infinite wisdom of God is revealed, as no human mind would ever have devised such a way of salvation, and only an infinite God would be willing to sacrifice his Son. Without the death of Christ, all the doctrines of Christology have no relevance to us at all. Doctrines of Christology are his impeccability, he's sinless, that he's of two natures in one person, that's hypostatic union, that he is God, that he is deity, that he is humanity, that he is eternal, that he is righteous and just. All of those things are awesome, but they mean nothing to us. They have no relevance to us without his death. Palm Sunday was an obvious sign that Jesus was the promised king. He's fulfilled, we looked at this yesterday, in Zechariah 9:9. Your king comes to you, humble, mounted on a colt, bearing salvation. He fulfills this. And it's obvious. The people know it. They, as we saw, they sing the Hallel, or the last of the Hallel, Psalm 118, to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He will confirm this in his own words during his trials. Now, this will be confirmed. Traditionally, this is going to be a Thursday night, Friday morning. Whatever days you think that these happened is fine. But he knows that they will reject him. We have already seen that. Matthew 12, he told them that they had committed an unforgivable sin. Not that their sins wouldn't be forgiven, but that that generation had rejected him, and the offer of the kingdom was taken off the table for that generation. Not from Israel, but from that generation. We have been setting up the possibility, however, speaking since Sunday, that Christ may have taken his city. Jerusalem is his. I love this image, this reality, of Christ riding into his city, right? He's God. Jerusalem is his. It's his capital. And as he's riding in, the leaders of Jerusalem think that that temple and this city belongs to them, or they're the guardians of it, or the stewards of it. But here comes the king, and they are, all they want to do is kill him. All they want to do is, they see him as a usurper, as a fool. And they say to him, by what authority do you think you do these things, or say these things? By what authority? It's amazing, because they don't see. So, does Jesus have superior force? He most certainly does. He could take it by force. So go to John 18, please, where we see this. He's going to illustrate this. Taking by force is what Israel imagined the Messiah to be. You know that. When the Messiah comes, he's going to kick the Romans out, or whoever is ruling us, and he's going to establish Israel as like Solomon's kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom. They saw this coming by force because that was their reference. But they had missed it. They had missed the places in the Old Testament that spoke, yes, that the Messiah would conquer by force someday, but that he would also deliver by the cross or by suffering, the suffering servant. They missed that. And he's going to point that out after his resurrection. In fact, that's what we're going to look at on Sunday. This is what Israel imagined for the Messiah, the conquering king. So the gospel writer John sets this up for us. So look at John 18:10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, to say that Christ has the power to subject all who are opposed to him is an understatement. In fact, he's going to say to Peter, "I can call down angels right now." But he doesn't have to actually call down angels. All he has to do is say the word. Just before Peter says this, he reveals that. Go back to verse 4. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am.'" The pronoun he is not there. It just says, "I am." "And Judas also, who is betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?'" In other words, he has to actually wake them up out of it. "And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he answered again, 'I told you that I am.' I thought to myself how hilarious it would have been that every time he said, 'I am,' they hit the ground." So every time he said it, because he says it here again, but they don't fall to the ground again, or at least John doesn't tell us that. It's when he means them to. Right? It's not every time he says, "I am," everybody hits the deck. I mean, it could be if he wanted it that way, but that's not what he wants. He says it once in a way that makes them bow. He reveals his power, his authority. "So Jesus said, 'I told you, I am. If you seek me,'" then he says something else here, "'let these go their way.'" He gives them a command now, because they are there to arrest his apostles as well as disciples, his 12. They're there to arrest them, but Jesus tells them, "You got to let them go." And they obey him. Why do they obey him? They're there to arrest him as a criminal. And then it says in verse 9, "to fulfill the word which he spoke, of course, whom you gave me, of those whom you gave me, you have given me, I lost not one." So he's fulfilling scripture. They bow their knees, a la Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus commands them not to touch his disciples, and he is heeded. He has all power. But he's not going to build a kingdom by conquering people. He is going to drink the cup. The cup is what? The will of the Father, which is that he will be judged for the sins of the whole world on the cross. He is going to establish a kingdom made up of sinners who have been redeemed by him. He's not going to conquer people and force them to obey him. He's going to die for them, pay for their sins, and make them new creatures who want to obey him. What a difference. So again, in verse 18:11, "put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He's going to die for them, not overpower them. He could certainly overpower them, but he is a humble king. And in fact, even those who abuse him during these last hours of his life are going to be offered forgiveness and salvation. Look at Acts 3. Go forward to Acts 3:17. Even to them, he's going to offer them deliverance. He's going to offer them through now the apostles. 3:17. "And now, brethren," this is Peter. Peter's in amongst the Sanhedrin here. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ, Messiah, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What a promise. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Your sins will be wiped away. Repent, meaning to believe in Christ as Savior. So Christ is making a kingdom of sinners who are saved by redemption, even those who abused him physically and verbally. Such a kingdom could not be offered to some and denied from others. Yeah, in other words, let's say Jesus says, all right, I'm going to offer a kingdom to you guys that's coming in the future, but I'm not taking those. They beat me. I'm not taking those. They came with clubs to arrest me. I'm going to take those who have not been as bad to me or not been as evil towards me. The problem with that is we're all sinners, right? This is huge for us in our theology and that everybody needs to understand that we're all sinners. If you have broken one part of the law, you have broken it all. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And Jesus will quote this, cursed is he who does not confirm the law by doing all that is in the law, and all the people shall say, amen. And we all should. So who among us is the worst sinner? That's what I love about this principle. Yes, you know, people are worse than others. People do worse things, more heinous things, more evil things. But in essence, all of us have broken the law completely. James says it, James 1:25, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And so the other passage you could kind of see there, that was a terrible slide, I apologize for that. I thought it was cool when I made it, but it's too small. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. This is one of the places that the Jews had missed. They had missed it, that their Messiah was this person spoken of in Isaiah 53. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Think of it now. With those principles in mind, if Jesus retaliates, he would be going directly against the spirit of the law and the spirit of God's plan for sinners. If he retaliates like Peter did, and Jesus wouldn't need a sword, all he would need is a word. All he has to say is, Malchus, die. Roman cohort, die. Pilate, die. You know, all he has to do is say it. But if he retaliates, he is going against the spirit of God's plan. If he harshly dealt with some because of the sin that they committed against him and overpowered them and didn't do that to others, well, he's going against the spirit of it all. Imagine this. Oh, it's not here. Oh, man. How weird. I lost the slide. Oh, well, it was my funnest slide. I had a slide with a newspaper that had a headline that said, Humble King rides in on a donkey. What was it? Humble King rides in on a donkey and punches out a Pharisee. And then I had a picture of him knocked. Anyway, it was funny. Humble King rides in on a donkey and then punches out a Pharisee? Right? It's against the spirit of what this is. Jesus Christ is going to establish a kingdom in which he's going to offer himself so that sinners can be willing members of that kingdom. He's not going to conquer by force. So the main idea that we look at today is that the believer who can suffer trial with dignity and power is the one who sees the real kingdom's future as Christ did. How do we handle trial? Jesus is going to go through 6 trials. In every one of them, he handles himself with power and dignity. He does not succumb to them, but at times he does. He succumbs, as we'll see, when he's offering them salvation. He does not succumb when they're trying to put over him their own worldly kingdom, because he's not under that, and neither are we. And we'll deal with that. We do have to obey authority, but we're obeying authority because God told us to. We're really obeying the Lord. Now, when we say here that you're going to face, or we face, suffer trial, we face it with dignity and power because of the future kingdom that's coming, I don't mean that we simply remember that someday this will all be over and that we grit our teeth and bear it. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that the spirit of this kingdom is in you. The reality of a coming kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice and goodness and joy, absolutely pure holiness, is coming. And I'm a member of that kingdom. What this is, just like it is in Christ, is that there's victory in you. So to react with unhappiness is to submit to the power of your adversary. To react with unhappiness, to react with bitterness, to react with judgment or desire or desire of vengeance is to submit to the kingdom of your adversary. You are not a part of the kingdom of this world. So, we look at Jesus' trials. The trials begin in Gethsemane, well, when he's arrested in Gethsemane, which we just saw in John 18. And from that night, he is brought to first Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest. Annas used to be the high priest. But Annas is now, at this time, he's retired. And I can't remember, he had 5 sons who all became high priests. And like a nephew and a grandson and so on. So Annas is, if you want to think of him, he's kind of like a mafia figure. In a way, he's the family by which these high priests keep coming. Also, and to set this up, Annas is getting his money, loads of it, from the trading in the temple, so they're selling animals for Passover and other feasts. They're trading money. They're money changers. They won't allow you to buy anything unless you have like the temple shekel and you're from out of town. So they'll be like, yeah, we'll change your money into the temple shekel. And they take a profit from that like they do today. And all of that, all those proceeds and profits are going to this family. The day after Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on the colt, he cleanses the temple. Also, earlier, Christ said, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. Now, they didn't understand what he meant by that because he meant his own body, but still, they see Jesus as one who's standing against them and standing against their enterprise by which they're making loads of profit. So, when the trials begin, here's what we're going to look at today, dignity. Right? The believer who can suffer trial with dignity and power is one who sees the real kingdom's future as Christ did. These people hate him. They hate him. They cannot get over him. Like they want to kill him. Caiaphas says that this is the only way to do it. He's a high priest. He said it's better that we kill this guy than suffer, you know, more. And he was prophesying properly, actually, when he said that. And so Jesus moves into these trials in which this Sanhedrin hates him. And he is going to handle it the way that he does because he knows what is coming. He knows who he is, and he knows what is coming. So the question would be put to us, to you, do you know who you are, and do you know what is coming? So that when your adversary is insulting you, persecuting you, putting you through tribulation and pain, you know, how do you respond to that? If it's just grit my teeth and bear it, you're not going to respond properly. You have to have the mindset of the Lord. And one of the ways he shows us his mindset, there's many ways to look at it. But today we're going to look at when is he silent and when does he speak? And you'll actually see a pattern here by which you see his character. I mean, what is he really focusing on? So Jesus goes through six trials. Once he leaves Gethsemane, he goes to Annas. We have no idea what words were spoken there. We're not told. Then he goes to Caiaphas, who's the high priest. That's before the Sanhedrin. Again, I'm taking the traditional days. That's Thursday evening. He returns to the Sanhedrin on Friday morning. Most people think that the Sanhedrin wanted to make it official because you're not supposed to have a trial at night. That first trial was illegal. I would tell you this, though. The Sanhedrin doesn't care a lick about legality. This is obvious. The Sanhedrin is looking for a way to get the Romans to kill him. They know that they can't execute him on their own. And following Friday morning, they take him to Pilate. Pilate finds out he's from Galilee and says, you know, he thinks he can get off the hook because Pilate doesn't see him as guilty and he doesn't exactly know what to do. He doesn't want to create a riot. So he sends him to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas wants to see a miracle. Jesus doesn't say a word to this guy. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate lays it before the people. And he says, look, there's a tradition in which us Romans will release to you a prisoner. I give you Barabbas or I give you Jesus, the King of the Jews. Which one? And that's when they shout out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate washes his hands famously and says, I find no guilt in the man. And he says, I wash myself innocent of the matter. Although he was not at all innocent of the matter. So Jesus is first taken to Annas, who's the former high priest. It's preliminary questioning. Annas then sends him to Caiaphas. I have all the scriptures for this in my notes if you want to check them. Jesus was tried at night before Caiaphas, the high priest. It wasn't really a trial. It's stupid. It's a mock trial. They keep bringing false witnesses. None of them agree. That term, false witness, exactly portrays who they are. And Jesus stands as they bring false witness. And then they finally get, by the instigation of Caiaphas, they get two guys to say, yeah, we heard him say he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Which is that a criminal offense? Not really. I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? How in the world is he going to rebuild it in 3 days? But he meant his body. And what the Jews are going to do is use this before they say, aha, I think what we have is bring something to Pilate. Pilate, the Roman, does not want anybody in Jerusalem saying that they're going to destroy anything. And Pilate's a killer. He's a soldier. He will easily, so they think, put this man to death at their behest. So they're going to use this usurper mentality, which is really not a crime, but they're going to try and use it to convince Pilate. It doesn't work, but the crowd convinces Pilate. Then we're at the Sanhedrin in dawn on Friday morning. It's a formal session. And then he goes to the civil trials before the Romans, before Pilate. The Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, and accuse him of treason, claiming to be a king. Pilate finds no guilt in him and sends him to Herod. Herod, and again the scriptures are in my notes, questions Jesus, wants to see a miracle. Jesus doesn't say a word to him. Herod mocks him, has him beaten, and sent back to Pilate. Pilate also has him scourged. And that's the time in which they would have used that cat of nine tails to really just flail his flesh off. And Pilate, therefore, under pressure of the crowd and the Jewish leaders, he reluctantly sentences Jesus to crucifixion. Every moment of these trials is fascinating. I mean, we could spend a month on them, obviously, longer. But, you know, that's just real quick so you have an idea of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. Every moment of these trials is fascinating. It's a real petri dish of humanity. We have Jews and Gentiles. We have those who want him dead for different reasons. He, Jesus, most fascinatingly, is how he holds himself. And this because he is building a kingdom of saved people. He is offering and going to build a kingdom of sinners who are saved. He can easily overpower anybody. He could easily open his mouth and confound his accusers. I say they didn't allow him a lawyer. They're making crazy, stupid accusations against him. All these false witnesses come forward. He could have embarrassed them with his words. He could have used his physical power. He could have called down those legions of angels. He could have done anything he wanted. But what was he after? And this is what I'm trying to convey to us. As we lead up to resurrection, and you and I are resurrected with the Lord if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened yet, but it's a guarantee. Think of that. Jesus knows that the kingdom in the future is coming, that it will be built of a humanity who are all made brand new creatures in him, who are blessed with righteousness and full of the Spirit and perfect and holy and sinless. He knows that's coming, and he's even offering it to the people who are abusing him. You're resurrected. It's coming. Are you able to see what he sees so that when you're dealing with your enemy and you're dealing with your accuser, that you're able to have this same mindset that he has? That's what's going to give it to you. By the power of the Spirit, right? You don't have the wisdom to do this. But by knowing the truth and putting your faith in the truth of this reality that he is depicting for us in these trials. First is silence. When they accuse him. So let's jump around a little. Go to Matthew 26:62. I won't go to every passage because we'll run out of time too quick. Matthew 26:62. So they bring the false witnesses. This is when he's before Caiaphas. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer?" Let's go back to 61, where they finally get two people together. They say, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Do you not answer?" And Jesus kept silent. He doesn't have to answer that. He's not under their system. If he answers that, what does that hand to them, or what does that reveal to them about their need of him? He does not have to answer his accusers. And then in Matthew 27, now the charges are brought up by Pilate. Again, charges. If you look at 27:12. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests, elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to a single charge." He's not under their law courts. And by the way, what is he going to say? "I'm innocent." That doesn't help them. That's not going to help them towards their salvation. He can keep silent because he has a dignity and an authority, and so do you and I. We should not cower to accusers. We should not, when it's our authority and we have to obey them, yes, but in our hearts, we stand firm on the truth If they tell us to sin, we say no, we obey God and not man. If they accuse us and we're not guilty, we say nothing. We do not have to defend ourselves because we're innocent. We do not have to defend who we are because Jesus made us who we are. I don't have to defend that. I stand firm with dignity and honor and power. Those are not things that I answer. But when Jesus does answer, it's pretty amazing to see the contrast. He gets sent to Herod. Herod asks him for a sign. That's in Luke 23:8-9. It says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing." Why does he need to respond to Herod? Herod is more of a child. He's a grown man child. He's not under his authority. He says nothing. He doesn't retaliate against him. He doesn't call him a fool. But he doesn't have to say anything. He's not under him. Pilate then asks him where he's from. I'll just read it for it. Pilate says to him, John 19:9, he says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And that is that the last one I have on the board there. Really, Pilate demands his origin. Where are you from? That doesn't matter. Will he be completely silent to Pilate? No. He's got plenty. Actually, Pilate's the one he talks to the most. But this doesn't matter. Where are you from? It's not important. Now, in application to us, we're not saying if anybody asks you where you're from, you'd never answer them. You know, let's not be silly. It's just that when you have to understand that if you're going to maintain your dignity, if you're going to maintain your power before your accuser, you do not cower to the authority that they think they have. The authority that anyone has to be given to them by God. If it is given to them by God, you submit to them. But therefore, you're not really submitting to them, you're submitting to God. So you can, even if you were a slave, right? We're told, slaves obey your masters. Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6. Slaves obey your masters. Right? Ephesians 6, yeah. But Paul says, if you're a slave, you're the Lord's freeman. Right? You've been put under that authority. And technically, you have incredible dignity because you are truly free in Christ. Jesus here, when he doesn't speak, the things that he could say would have nothing to do with their salvation. And that's where it gets pretty good here. Because then when he speaks, as we saw in Gethsemane, he speaks. Now, this isn't in a trial, but they've come to arrest him, and he speaks. I am. And they get on their knees. They need to know. This they need to know. I'm God. Let them go. They obey him. I'm God. To Caiaphas, go back to Matt, look at Matthew 26:63. This is one of the great. But it's so wonderful that we have this in writing before us, so we can go to it any time. So again, in verse 62, he says, Caiaphas, high priest, says, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, now, the high priest knows that this is going nowhere. He's tried something. It didn't work. So now he's going to get to the point. And he says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to them, "You have said it yourself." In the other Gospels, he says, I think it's in Mark, he says, "Yes, I am. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Psalm 110, verse 1. They know that's messianic. They know that. They know that. "And coming on the clouds of heaven." Daniel 7:13, messianic, that's the Son of Man who has an eternal kingdom, and he quotes that, coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, "I am." Why does he say this? Why doesn't he just keep silent? This is now he's saying to them, why? So he can beat them down? Say, Caiaphas, you big fat idiot, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. Read it in your Bibles. You know it. Read it in your scrolls. That I am the one who is the eternal. The Ancient of Days calls me. But that's not the reason. He's reaching out to them. He's reaching out to them. Go to John 18 again. John 18, 19. Right. And the high priest then answered Jesus about his disciples. And say, answered, he questioned. Read the word. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have spoken nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoke to them. They know what I said. Now, why would he say this? You want to know about my teaching. It has not changed from all the teaching I've done in the temple. Nothing has changed. So all my disciples, who, by the way, are going to be continuing to teach you, like we saw in Acts chapter 3, know this, that the teaching itself is true and it is immutable and unchangeable. That he must say. He says that for them. So when he speaks to their salvation. When he's silent, he does not submit to their so-called authority, which in pride, they're just trying to beat him down by pride. Accusations, right? What do they bring to him? They bring accusations, charges, give me a sign, where are you from? He says, I don't have to answer that. He says nothing. That's dignity, that's power. But he could slap him around, put him down verbally, speak a word, and do all kinds of miracles to amaze them and shut them up. He doesn't do that either, because when he speaks, I want to save you. It's amazing. So when Christ tells us, be like your Father in heaven, he says, be merciful to your enemies and love your enemies. Because you're not under them, but you're offering them the kingdom. How could you have the power to do that? It's because you're in it. Right? Christ has risen us above all of the muck and the mire of the world. Christ has risen us above so that when we speak, even to those who hear us speak to them, they'll say, you know, why are they even talking to these people in such kindness and love and gentleness? When that person is only accusing and persecuting and insulting, well, whether they understand it or not, they're going to see me offer grace and truth to one who I desire more than anything to enter this kingdom. Because I was a sinner, and that one's a sinner, and Jesus came to make a kingdom out of sinners. I don't have to be bitter towards them. I don't have to be. I'm not. When we understand this truth, I'm not put down by them. I'm not upset by them. It's not easy to do all the time. Don't get me wrong. But by the power of God, I don't submit to them. But I do submit salvation to them. And whatever I have to do to make that message clear, I will do. And Christ does it. Because notice this, we're still in the same passage. He says, they know what I said. Look at verse 22. And he said, and when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And we would think this is a place where Jesus wouldn't say anything. But he does. In verse 23, he says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? What is he conveying to this man? We never know who he is. I'm innocent. Don't you know? that you're going to crucify an innocent man? I'm the Son of God. See, this is an offer to that man. You could have punched him back. But he says, why do you strike me? And then, verse 33, one of my favorites. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, it seems like Pilate says to him almost in disgust, like the skeptic that he is, what is truth? Well, this one's very obvious. You know, why would Christ now speak? He's offering to Pilate the very real truth that he is a king, but not of this world. And what does that mean to Pilate if he had faith in it? And what he said is that there is a kingdom that is not of this world, and it's real. It's not some spiritual fantasy land. It's an actual real kingdom with a real flesh and blood king that is right before him. Now, we've got one more. We should go see this. Go to Luke 23. Luke 23, 27. This one, he's carrying his cross. And the women are weeping for him. We'll start at verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs which have never bore and breasts that never nursed. And if what I think he is prophesying here is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans will completely seal off the city and no food will go in for a long time. And we know by the historian Josephus that they were taking each other's food, that people were starving, and that the parents were taking food from their children. And then eventually it got to a point where they were cannibalizing one another. And that is a true statement from history. And so it would fit with what he says here. The day's coming, and in about 40 years from then, where you're going to wish that you never had children. And notice what he says now. Because that's no help to them, really. Right? Doom is coming. Well, thanks, you know, but what help is that? Then he says in verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And again, it's just more doom. But if we go back a few chapters, well, in Matthew, we find out that Jesus already told them in his Olivet Discourse when he gave his sermon from the Mount of Olives that Jerusalem would be surrounded, and when it is, that you need to flee out of the city. He warned them to flee out of the city. So he's telling them here, while he's carrying his cross, in essence, he's saying, don't forget what I told you about when you are surrounded by the Romans. Flee. Don't go downstairs and get your bag. Don't go get your coat, he says. Just go. And in fact, there's some who actually made it out. This last time he speaks, he'll speak now. When he speaks on the cross, he will speak again. First thing he says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When he's on the cross, he doesn't speak to his accuser. Right? The guy, the one on his left, the murderers on his left is accusing him, why don't you save yourself and all of that. He says nothing to him. But when this man on his right rebukes the other and says, Jesus, remember me, he speaks to him. When Jesus speaks, it's for the salvation of the other during this week, even on the cross. It's astounding. When he's silent against his accusers because he's not under their authority. The accuser comes to you and says, you did this, you did that, you did that. Whatever, whether they're right or wrong, you're not under their authority. We don't fight back. We don't retaliate. If they have authority over us, great, fine. We do what they, whatever they, the Lord says for us to do. But we don't submit to them. Maintain your dignity and your power. And how does this happen? The way that this happens is that you see the real kingdom and its future. You see who you are in this kingdom. And then when you do that, you have the mind of Christ, you'll want to save them. And wherever, you're not going to get the power to do this outside the Holy Spirit, because you will truly be loving your enemy. Okay, one last passage, Galatians 3. Let's go to an epistle. And just in a few minutes here, and we can wrap this up. Galatians 3:10. Speak to their salvation. Hold your dignity and honor when they accuse you. And whether you speak then or not, that's between you and God, what you say. But hold your integrity. So, where are we? When Jesus speaks, it is always in the interest of the salvation of others. You know, it's interesting, too, and coupled with this, and this really jumped off the page to me in Scripture not long ago, that even the works that we do, the good works, they're always in the Scripture, they're always centered on others. You really are fulfilled in the work you do when you do it for others. A very true eternal principle. So when Jesus speaks, it's always in the interest of others. So here's the kingdom he's building. And it's made of sinners. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, I started with this way back. It's on the board again in Deuteronomy 27:26. That's what Paul is quoting. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And as James told us, you break whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. So Paul quotes that. So who's the sinner? All of us. Who's the worst sinner? Well, I know, and Paul says of himself that he's the worst sinner who ever lived, but in essence, and I'm not disparaging that or taking anything away from that. I leave that to Paul. I believe him. But, haven't we all broken the whole law? And by this statement, we have. So he says now in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In Leviticus, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that he would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through what? Faith. The verb that Paul uses here is ex agorizo. Agorizo is where we get our word agora from. Agora means a marketplace, and it's where you go buy something. Ex means out from, and so this word used four times in the New Testament speaks of being bought out from Jesus purchased you. And that's why it's called redemption. He redeemed us in verse 13. That's exagorizo. He purchased us by hanging on a tree. How in the world do you purchase anything by hanging on a tree? We know why. We know how it's done because the scripture tells us. He became a curse for us. For us. For us is the Greek preposition huper, which means on our behalf. Huper speaks of a substitution. And of course, the Jews knew all about substitution, didn't they? Day of Atonement, scapegoat. You put the lamb on the altar. How many lambs throughout the Old Testament died on altars, as a substitute for the sinner who offered it? So the curse is the broken law. And that is, I'll just give you one here. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. Galatians 1, 3-5, at the beginning of this book, says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So, we have been redeemed. Christ offered himself, and that is why, in some cases, he's silent. None of those things have anything to do with their salvation. If he submits to their accusations, it means nothing. All it means is that he's submitting to them. He's not submitting to them, so when he's silent about accusations, about charges, about demands for a sign. He's also silent about when Pilate says, where are you from? But then when he speaks to their salvation because he has come to die for them. This whole week, this Passion Week, he is holding out his hand as a Savior to all. And that's so magnificent that the Son of God loved you so much. And so he tells us, Paul says it, we're going to suffer as he suffered. We're not only called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. That's Philippians 1:29. We should, for these who accuse us, where are the wheat, there are the tares, we should pity them. We want to love them, pray for them, do good to them as we're commanded because Christ came to die for them. Christ came to offer them this kingdom. So, do not cower. Do not grovel or even submit to their pride and bitterness with your own. Offer them salvation, and therein lies your sacrifice. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy, and all that you do for us in the revelation of the love, your love, that comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're so grateful, Father. May you open our eyes, all of us, to the truths of the passages that we have learned or heard today. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.